2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 19 down through chapter 13 and verse 4. And as I mentioned before, we are probably, this is hard to believe, isn't it? We are probably only two messages away from the end of this book. And whenever that occurs, there's always the sense of my own spirit. Now, what does the Lord want us to do next? And so there's this seeking of the mind of the Lord on that. And then there is also joy because we've actually completed a series. And hasn't been as long as you think. We've had a lot of interruptions. It's been about a three-year series, but we've had a lot of interruptions because I think there's only just shy of 80 messages, which is only a year and a half of preaching. So that kind of lets you know how many interruptions that we've had. But I've got to confess to you that you may not feel this, but as a pastor, there's also, I have sadness about leaving a particular book. So, Lord willing, we'll be able to hear and revisit those themes in other epistles as we go through here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 19, Paul is bringing this down to a conclusion, and he says, verse 19, "Again, thank ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest, when I come again, my God shall humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and I foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he were crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. So we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." We've been carrying Paul's theme really all the way from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19 all the way through these two epistles, and that is that the cross is God's methodology for destroying human wisdom. In other words, brethren, just to remind us, God's methodology is not to utilize those things that the world views as wise and sensible. That's where we get the accusation that we are unrational. To believe a book, to believe what God has said here, to actually walk in a pathway that's narrow and constricted and pressured, full of tribulation, to live a cruciform life, because at the end of that walkway is life itself, to understand these things. This is not something that the world sees as smart. But God actually tools the exact opposite that the world values in order to destroy human understanding. And that's what he's doing in the world today, and that's what he's doing among his people. Human wisdom is destructive to our lives. It is disastrous. It brings spiritual ruin. And that is why God is destroying human wisdom through the cross and through his word, so that God will get all the glory. That's why he tells us, he urges us by the mercies of God. Think about all the mercies that God has shown unto you. And he says this, renew your minds. What does that mean? Well, it means that the way we have thought before is not the right type of what? It's not the right type of thinking. Our thinking is suspect because we have been groomed, trained, molded by default to think the way the world thinks. But God says, I want you to think my thoughts after me. And brethren, as we mature in the Lord and get to understand this, this is an exact mark of maturity in our Christian life that we would know and understand these types of things. Now, just think about the Apostle Paul. What are the accusations that this group at the church at Corinth is bringing against the apostle? Well, they say, now look, Paul, you're not like the people of this world. You're not very attracted to the world. In fact, you are weak. Paul says what? Absolutely right. But when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You see that? The world's looking for the beautiful people. It's looking for the strong people. It's looking for the victorious people. And that's why, you know, in evangelistic campaigns in the past and even today, they don't say, now we've got a special guest today and it's going to be Bob. And here's what Bob has done. He's just an ordinary church member. He just gets up in the morning, goes to work, follows Christ, witnesses, confesses. Here he is. Don't you want to be like him? How many people do you think that would draw to an evangelistic campaign? Not many. So what do? Well, you bring the celebrity. You bring the Hollywood star that makes a profession of Christ. You bring the sports guy who shows up because everybody wants to see him. And now we're really excited because we can glory in him because he's a Christian. And that brings people in by the droves because people see that as wise. But God uses, you remember this, brethren? Nobody's. Amen? Nobody's like you, like me. I remember I was trained up as a child, you know, make a splash in the world, make a difference, change the world. And I was like, yes, yes, yes. And, you know, it took a while for me to understand I'm just nothing. And it's okay. Because God uses nothings for his glory. So Paul's weak, but yet he's strong. Not only is he weak, but they were complaining that his bodily appearance was contemptible. Remember, his body probably didn't look good. I mean, having been stoned and beaten and out in the Mediterranean Sea and all that was going on with the apostle. And we speculated, and it was speculated, could he be hunched over? Could he have eye issues? Could he have certain diseases there in his body? Could he have lacerations or could his appearance be misfigured because of all that? And we don't know, right? But we would speculate that probably the answer to that is at least what? Yes, that there were certain things there to where his bodily appearance was repulsive, contemptible. And yet, who's God using? Paul. And brother, I want to remind you of this. Now, please hear me. This review is so critical for us. Folks, the power of God and the accomplishment of our salvation was done by the Son of God, whose body did not look good at Calvary. Right? He was beaten and bruised. His back was tore open and lacerated. He had blood flowing down from his head. People had smacked him with the hand. His whole face was probably blue and swollen. And yet through that bodily appearance, which the Bible says was repulsive, we turned our faces from him. It was through him that the greatest salvation was occurred on the face of the earth. Amen? So you say, boy, people aren't going to listen to me. My bodily appearance isn't very great. Well, your bodily appearance may be a nothing, but God can use you for the glory of God. They complained about Paul's speech. Some people speculated that he may have had a little slur or a lisp, or something was about his speech that was not very eloquent, wasn't very, you know, in an oratorical type of fashion. He may not have been a good presenter, as it were, in definitions of the world, a good presenter of truth. And yet Paul says this: you do realize, don't you, that what I preach, I live. And that's the main thing, isn't it? Doesn't matter if truth is coming through someone that is beautiful and whose appearance is great, or whether the truth is coming through a donkey. We need to receive truth, because truth is truth. And so Paul's speech may have been laughable, but what he says is truth. It is the power of God. And when you look at Paul in his weakness, and you look at Paul in his bodily appearance, and you look at Paul and listen to him speak, you sit here and wonder, this man's got to be doing what he's doing by the power of God. And that's exactly what Paul wanted people to see. Why? Because he wanted people's faith in God, not him. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so God is using the cross, is he not, to destroy human wisdom. And blessed be the Lord. This is exactly what he wants to do in our life. To renew our minds, to think his thoughts, to walk in his ways, to speak his words. Because that is the ultimate gift in life. It is the gift of the knowledge of the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's the ultimate gift. Everything else is temporary. And we'll be burned up in that day. The cross requires humility, not self-confidence. What a shame that our churches spend all of its time trying to build people's self-esteem when they already think of themselves more highly than they ought. The cross requires humility, and I don't know about your life, but truly being humbled in my inner man can be a painful, sorrowful event. Cross requires weakness. That's how a body dies at Calvary. But the world wants to see strength. The cross requires mercy, not merit. A person that is dying on a cross isn't doing any good deeds to merit anything, right? He's condemned. What does a person dying on a cross need? Mercy. Mercy. A cross in a believer's life becomes an occasion for thanksgiving. That's strange, isn't it? It's what Paul says. I glory in these tribulations, knowing what tribulation produces. Not because the suffering itself produces it, but that God does something in our life in the midst of that trial and suffering. It brings thanksgiving, but how does the world do? What's the world do about their afflictions? They don't give thanksgiving, they complain. They complain. Doesn't take strength to complain. That's easy. But it takes strength to give thanksgiving. And brethren, the cross brings discomfort. But those who are uncomfortable in this pilgrim way in Christ enjoy whose comfort? God's. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Isn't that what he says? And so what we have in the church, or what we should have in the church, what we should have going on inside of every believer, is what Paul calls this internal sentence of death, so that we might know the power of his resurrection, so that we might know the power of his endurance in the midst of our afflictions. Why must it happen this way? Why does it have to be this way? Brethren, don't we remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians? All of this is done this way so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, it has to be this way, or people will put their faith in you. Not God. So, my dear brother was showing me some material here this morning about leading people to Christ, and the person asked them this question: well, don't you believe me? That's the wrong question. It's not, do you believe me? It's that, do you believe what God has said? Amen? That's what's important. If I tell you that something and it's wrong, let God be true and every man a what? His truth, his ways that are important. And we are so wired to put our confidence in ourselves or on the level, horizontal level of other human beings, that God does this so that he gets the glory, that people will genuinely turn to Christ for their salvation and be genuinely born again. This is a tricky world, isn't it? Just a tricky world. So Paul writes all this. And brethren, I remind you that when you were gifted to believe on Christ, you were also gifted to suffer for his sake. It's in the same package, so that we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Now, this is what Paul's been driving at with this carnal church from the beginning of 1 Corinthians. He's applied it in different areas, different genualities, different circumstances. But that's what he's been teaching them. Now, a carnal person, a person who is thinking according to human wisdom, would have read all that Paul has written. 1 Corinthians, but more so the book of 2 Corinthians. And they would have walked away saying, well, Paul, all you're doing is defending yourself. In fact, if you read commentaries, you pick up conservative commentaries on this book, you will find in the introduction of that, somewhere along the line, in many, many of them, they will say something like this: 2 Corinthians is a book where Paul defends himself. And Paul dogmatically denies that. Look at verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 12. He says again, he's already said that he's not defending himself, but he's going to say it one time again. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves, or that we are just making a defense of ourselves before you? Absolutely not. What we are doing is speaking in the presence of God in Christ. And what I am doing in this epistle, as I do with my whole life, we do all things, dearly beloved, for your what? For your edification, for your building up. He dogmatically denies that he's merely excusing his own behavior. He is not defending himself. What he is doing is teaching them why he's doing what he's doing. He's using the negative teaching, the false teaching that is going on, to give them the true teaching of Christ, so that that church can defend Paul, but Paul's not defending himself. And he fully expects those genuine believers in that church to defend him. Now go back here in the book of 2 Corinthians and let's look at that other time. Go back to chapter 5. Paul has just finished talking about the bema judgment of Christ. And he says, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest. In other words, we are opening our lives publicly unto God. And I trust also made manifest to your consciences that we are making ourselves open and manifest to you. Why? Verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion, to give you occasion, church at Corinth, to glory or to boast on what? Our behalf. Why are you doing that, Paul? So that you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in what? Not in heart. So what Paul is saying here is, look, I'm giving you this teaching so that you will fully understand my knowledge in Christ so that you can effectively, as a church, rebuke those false teachers to defend me, to defend the apostolic truth, to defend the understanding of Christ. Because then and only then will the ministry be exercised properly. Now, brethren, we are wired to defend ourselves. We're wired that way. And here's the genius, the wisdom of Christ in what Paul is doing. If somebody comes to me and puts me in a defensive position, okay, you've been there, right? Someone's made an accusation. The accusation's wrong. Okay? What is your natural defense? What are you going to do? You're going to self-justify yourself. You're going to say, well, this is the reason why I did it. Bah, bah, da, da. When you do that, what you have done or what you have strengthened is that the other party that to whom you are making your justification to then acts as a judge. In other words, they listen to your self-defense, right? And then what do they say internally? I agree with this, right? Or I don't. You're putting themselves in a position of being a judge. And do you know what Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 14? He says, don't judge one another. So if Paul was merely making self-justifications, then he would be putting the church at Corinth in a position of judging over his life. He doesn't want to do that. What he wants to do is to teach them in the midst of the controversy so that then they have an understanding of the ways of Christ and his knowledge so that they can do the defending themselves. What happens when that occurs? What happens when I don't defend myself, but instead I just teach you what Christ has to say about the subject? What happens then? Then Christ is the judge. And he gets the what? He gets the glory, not me. And brethren, there is such a genius with this that goes beyond our understanding. And in fact, because we are so naturally wired to self-justify ourselves, to make ourselves look good in the sight of the person who's accusing us, that we almost hardly ever say, look, let me show you what the Bible says about this. We hardly ever direct them to Christ. But Paul says, look at verse 19 again. He says, in everything we do, and note what he calls them. What does he call them in chapter 12, verse 19? He says, dearly. Okay. Do you think Paul's just saying that because that's just a nice thing to say to try to get them on his side? What do you think? Or do you think he really loves them? the very ones who are hurting him. Now listen to what he said. The more I love you, the less I be loved. He calls them dearly beloved. That's strange, isn't it? It's strange that the less I'm loved, the more I what? The more I love. How does human wisdom think? The more I'm loved, the more I love. No. The power of God says, the less I love, the less I am loved, the more I what? That's supernatural. Brother, do you see the power of God in this? Do you see what Paul's teaching us in the midst of this? Because this is critical, because he's gonna bring it down to a very firm invitation in our next message. This is no small thing. You don't get this, you don't get the gospel. This is critical. And so Paul says, look, in everything I say, everything I do, everything I walk, everything I minister, everything I think, it's all for the glory of God to build you up in the things of Christ. That's why I live. And that's why God's power is living in me. It's not for me. It's not about me. It's not about my life. It's about the church of God and His people. That's what it's about. He does all things for their edifying. And brethren, that is something that we ourselves need to really get into our hearts and lives. You know, Paul's already said that. He said, look, whether it be whether it be Cephas or whether it be, you know, James or whether it be me, all things are yours. We're yours. It's not about me. The gifts of God in the offices of a church are given to the church body. They're not given to the person who's in the office so they can glorify themselves. When a church body walks in the ways of the Lord, it brings glory to God through Jesus Christ, and that's why we're here. That's why you're here. When you come to a church service, it's not merely, oh, I'm going to feed myself. Do you need to feed yourself? Yes. But you feed yourself so that you can be of service to the body. It's about God's people. It's not about me. It's not about you. And Paul understood that. Every gift that God gives on the face of the earth is for the building up of His people in Christ. It's the body. Now, folks, those of you who went through my Baptist distinctive class, you understand this. It's the body functioning one to another. That's it. So are you to minister your gifts to me? Amen. Are you gifted for my sake, for my building up, the pastor's building up? The answer is yes. Am I gifted for your building up? The answer is yes. Is this side gifted to build up this side? The answer is yes. And this side to that side? Yes. You say, well, what if somebody on this side doesn't love me? What's the answer? Love them more. That's Paul's answer. Because that's the only way. It's the only way you're going to reach them. Because this is how the power of Christ is manifested. So Paul is not proclaiming a false Jesus. Amen? He's not presenting to the people a false spirit. He's not giving to them a false gospel. He's preaching to them the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, a Christ who went to the cross, died, buried, risen again by the power of God. That's what he's presenting to us. Now, in Paul's maturity, he had fears. We've already looked at this, but you'll notice in verse 20 and 21 that Paul feared. I know you know this, but I'm just going to say it just to bring it to our minds. But being in the ministry is not fun and games. Being in the ministry brings a man under the more intense radar of the evil one. It's not that he's under the radar and you're not, you are too. Satan hates the church of God. He hates the church of God. Being in the ministry is, I remember, you know, I used to sit in the pew and say, you know, I just love to get up in the pulpit and teach people. They're just so submissive. Just always do what you say. I mean, it's in the Bible. I remember thinking, why wouldn't a Christian want to obey what's in the Bible? That just didn't compute in my young, immature mind. It still doesn't. But at least I understand the battle. There are things that a minister has to do, hopefully not habitually, that bring fear to his soul. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 12, and he's already mentioned this, but just to remind you, he says, verse 2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for as I espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear for you, church, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes and preaches another Jesus. Paul feared, didn't he? He feared that the gospel of Christ, death, burial, resurrection. He feared that the gospel of Christ would be emptied of its power and the church of God would embrace another gospel, another Jesus that results in a different spirit. And that's what was happening with the Corinthian church. The word, the Greek term there is phobia. Is that a fear? If I say claustrophobia, what does that mean? Does that mean that if you put this person in a closed environment, what happens? Do they just say, okay, no problem? Or do they have apprehension? Overwhelming apprehension. Paul feared. He says here in verse 20, he fears. He feared for their deception. He feared that the congregation would not take the self-judgment necessary to cease the carnality and the sin that was within that local New Testament body. He feared this. And brother, may I just say this? You and I ought to fear that. Not just the minister. You ought to fear for our church and churches, genuine lampstands of Christ, to be deceived. Is that going on today? I fear that may be true. We ought to fear of carnalities, of sin. Look at verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I should find you not such as I would, and that I would be found of you such as you would not. There were debates and envies and wrafts and strifes and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults. I mean, does that sound like a church you just say, man, that's the one I want to join? And here's the thing, brethren. Now, please follow this. You've got to understand this for our church to be guarded. These wrathes and strifes and envies and swellings and whisperings, and I'll go into what all those are here in just a minute, but those things were occurring over theology. Right? Well, I think the gift of tongues is superior to the other ones. Well, I think it's not. I think everyone should have that gift. I think some won't. It's over what? It's over theology. When they're committing fornication, how are they justifying it? By quoting Paul. All things are lawful to me. That's theology, right? Are we under the law or under grace? Grace. The debates that are going on here are over theology. And folks, I want to remind you of something. That even if you're right, there's no excuse to walk carnally about what you're right about. Right? You know, I've heard instances, and I've actually had people say this to me, and they did something in a local New Testament church that was hideous. Absolutely hideous. They disrupted, they yelled, and they said to themselves, they actually said this to me, look, I did this because I was right, and I was bringing glory to God when I did it, because I'm right. And you know what I had to say to them? You may have been right, but you're wrong. Right? I mean, folks, this is how the world operates. If they think there's right, who's right? Well, the one that can be debative enough, strong enough, raffle enough, aggressive enough, stomp you down enough, find something in your life they can exploit, label you somehow. All of that is the wisdom of the world, right? If we're going to hold the right positions, we have to hold them in a right way. Don't you believe in God? Don't you? Then we can hold to positions in a right way and even argue rightly for that position, and Christ will work. But if you're going to do it carnally, you're giving opportunity, platform for the devil. Not only that, but he feared that there were those in the congregation that had not repented. Look at verse 21. He says, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they had committed. In other words, there were those staying in the church that had committed these awful things that should fall under the arena of church discipline. And if he went, what was his fear? He'd have to what? He'd have to deal with it. It's no fun dealing with things. You know that, right? That's why you're tempted not to deal with it. And Paul had fears concerning that. And folks, when you read all these things, you just say to yourself, you know, these things ought not to be in a local New Testament church. Things like envy. This was boiling zeal in the positions that they were taking against one another. Whether those positions were theological or in any other area of life. There was strife. That's debating rivalry among each other. They had formed into little cliques and little groups. There was one of Paul and one of Cephas and one of this and one of that. And they were all there in the little church there at Corinth, and they're ring, ring, ring. There was division. There was a party spirit. I'm getting this from 1 Corinthians 3:3. There was wrath. This was a state of expressed, are you ready for this? Rage. In a local New Testament church. Are you shocked about that? You should be. I have no recollection of Jesus having sinful anger. Do you? Strife, that's contention among each other. Backbiting, that means speaking evil of one another. whispering, that's gossiping. It's derogatory information about someone that is offered, now get this, with a tone of confidentiality. In other words, this is the person that calls you on the phone and says, now look, I'm going to share something with you. Now, it's confidential. And then they share derogatory information that you can't do anything about or assist in any shape, fashion, or form to the reconciliation of this. And yet the person is giving it out. And you can give out truthful things in a gossiping manner. So, brethren, next time someone says, I want to share something to you in confidence, just the yellow flag ought to go up. Swelling. This is a rather picturesque term, but it means puffed up head. Can you see that? What word do we use for that? We don't say swelling head. Pride. How many times did Paul say, you're puffed up, you're puffed up, you're puffed up? I think there was 5 or 6 of them. And only by pride comes contention. Turmoils, that's disturbances of order. That could have been in a business meeting, could have been during the service. And then you have, besides these carnalities that were going on, these works of the flesh, because all of these are mentioned in Galatians 5. You had such things like uncleanness. This referred to anything filthy in relationship, probably to certain forms of immoralities. Do you know that committing an immorality is filthy? It's not clean. It's not pure. Watching unclean, filthy things is immoral. Fornication. This is all forms of unlawful intimacy outside of its proper boundaries. Includes dancing, includes sensual dancing, and includes all types of physical relationships prior to marriage, or even physical relationships outside of your spouse, outside of marriage. It can refer to things going on with your body. It can refer to things going on with your what? With your eyes. It can refer to things that you're hearing. And we can't get away from it because we live in this world, but we don't have to find pleasure in it or do it. Lasciviousness. This is all forms of unrestraint. And in this context, probably referring to all forms of bodily unrestraint. And as you well know, in 1 Corinthians, the adult men were arguing for the right to go to pagan temples to engage their prostitutes. It's amazing. Now, if you were a pastor, would you go to a church that had that type of history? So, let's say you're a man and you get a call and say, Turmoil Baptist Church is calling you to be their pastor. So, they've done due diligence on you, so you do due diligence on them, and you find out, man, this place is a wreck. What do you do? Well, it may be God's will for you to say no. It may be God's will for you to say yes. But here's the point, brethren. Paul's saying yes, but I fear when I go there. Right? That's what he's saying. Why does Paul fear? Look at verse 21. Unless, when I come again, my God will humble. Now, what's the next word? Me. Now, what would you be thinking? God would humble you. I mean, you're the one with the problem. God says, no. God has to humble me where? Look at the text. Among you publicly. This is going to be embarrassing for me. It's going to be shameful for me. God's going to humble me among you. And part of that humility is seen that He is going to be well. He's going to cry, weep out of sincere love for their spiritual condition and for those who had sinned already and not repented. In other words, Paul knows that in order to see God's salvation in this church, that the Lord must weaken him unto mourning so that the power of Christ would be seen so that they might be delivered. Now that's the cross, isn't it? Yes? Folks, was Christ humbled? He humbled himself, Philippians 2. He humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, even to the death of a cross. That means all the way to Calvary was a step in humility, all the way down. And at the end of that was our salvation. So Paul has to be humbled. Nobody likes to be humbled. Paul has to be humbled so that the power of Christ, which was in him, that was being showing weakness in him, so that he might be made strong, so that the Corinthian church could experience the power of God unto salvation. This is the cross and resurrection. Otherwise, what's the benefit? God will humble me among you, and I shall be well many that have sinned already. Now, folks, Paul is going to do this. This isn't an idle threat. The false teachers have said, he's just writing letters. He'll never come here. He'll never take up matters in his own hand. That's the way carnality thinks. If you don't do anything immediately, they think you're not going to do something because that's the way the world does. Paul says, I'm coming. And look at verse 2. If I come again, I'm at the end of the verse. If I come again, I will not what? In other words, I'm going to be impartial about this. I'm going to deal with the people who are envious. I'm going to deal with those who are in strife with everybody. I'm going to deal with those who are expressing rage at everyone. I'm going to deal with the one that's sharing all this derogatory information through means of confidentiality. I'm going to deal with those who are disturbing the peace and order of the body of Christ. I'm going to deal with those who are walking around with puffed up heads. I'm going to deal with their evil speaking. I'm going to deal with those who are filthy and still engaging and have not repented of their evil deeds and of their fornication and lasciviousness. I'm going to do it. Do you believe him? You better. Because, brethren, Paul had given the congregation time to correct their own issues. That's what Paul was doing. He gave the teaching, he answered their questions, he taught them in 1 Corinthians. Did some in the church respond? Yes. He writes 2 Corinthians. There's the lost letter that's there. He's doing all of this teaching. But folks, there comes a place when the teaching has been given and the opportunity has been given for them to self-correct themselves. And then the apostle must come. And folks, I think this is God's way. If you read the book of Revelation, one of the warnings that Christ gives to one of the churches, he says, I will come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. In other words, the congregation keeps challenging Paul. They keep provoking Christ. They keep challenging God to do something about their things. And they're not responding. But folks, look at this. Look at verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. I mean, you really want to see the evidence that I'm an apostle? You really want to see the evidence that God has placed me in the ministry? You really want to see the evidence of the power of God in my life? If you don't repent, then you're going to see it. And remember, it's all for your edification, not for your destruction. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 13, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, now watch this, which to you word is not weak. It's mighty in you. What's he saying there? I mean, folks, that whole church body is in existence because of Paul's preaching. Right? How did he go there? Weakness, trembling, fear. And God did a powerful work in that community. So Paul knows that when he goes back, that Christ in him would manifest himself because Christ is in them. And the same power that's been working in his life is the same power that they would see working in their life. Paul was absolutely confident about that. That Christ in them would respond to Christ in Paul. Paul lives by the power of Christ. Christ lives by the power of God. They'll live by the power of Christ. And so he says, verse 4, for though he were crucified through weakness, that is Christ, yet he what? All right. Does the Corinthian church need to live? Then they are going to be brought to a path of weakness, humility, so that Christ might be seen in that congregation. For though Christ was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also, just like Christ, not just Paul, the whole apostolic company, all of those who are in the ministry there with Paul, we also are weak in him. Paul says we are weak. But we live with him by the power of what? We are weak, but we're strong. And we are living and conducting our ministry. We know this. Not by our own strength because we are weak. Not by our good looks because we're not. Not because of our great oratory because it's not there. Not because we're rich. Not because we have the gimmicks. We're living by the power of God. And it's that same life, that resurrective life. Now look at verse 4. That will work toward you. We live with him by the power of God toward you. In other words, the same power that's in our life is the same power that the church is going to see in their life when I come. Folks, there's not two powers, right? Are you with me? There's not like, oh, he's in the ministry, so he gets to do all the suffering while I get to go out and become healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's the same power. If you're saved and I'm saved, it's the same resurrected power working in me for your behalf, working in you for our behalf. It's the same power. And this is ministry. Folks, this is ministry. This is church. There's power in our weakness. Ministry properly done according to the wisdom of Christ is through the power of the cross. Or we could say this, it's through the power of the gospel. Right? The cross and the gospel are the same things. And the same power of Christ in you will manifest that same power to one another. And if Christ is in them, that spirit in them will respond to the power of Christ in you that you're sharing with them. And if the power of Christ is here, love, joy, peace, all cruciform. If the power of Christ is here, then we are bringing glory to God. Amen? We are bringing glory to God in the church by Christ Jesus. And one day, that same power will result in you standing before His face. What a blessing. This is a great thing. So let me conclude by just asking you a simple question. Are we as a church and the individual members of that body, are you growing in humility? Are you more puffed up than ever? Are you growing in humility, rejoicing over strength in Christ that has been brought to pass in your life by God's power? Are you seeing that? Does the word humble you? Does it challenge your thinking? Does it renew your mind? Does it transform your life? Is it causing you to walk different, talk different, view things different? This is the way. And folks, if it's not, if this is not happening in our church, if I could be so bold and plain, then what we're doing is in vain. And your profession of Christ is in vain. May God open up our understanding. And may we walk in His ways. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your marvelous grace, Your kindness that You show to us.